This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're picking up right where we left off. Today we're going to read the text in pieces, though, as we sometimes do, because I'm not going to have a specific application portion at the end of the sermon like we sometimes do. There'll be applications spread throughout. And so it often helps to organize my thoughts better if we read it as we go. And I'm reminded I need to be still because the mic still cuts out. We're going to read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Let's just read actually verse 1 through 4 up front. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him, and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one the rich, and the other was poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him, but he took from the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." We're going to stop there and go into our first section today. I sent you the sermon outline headers in the weekly update. The first section we're going to talk about is the hardest job in the world. Let's yet again pray. I feel like we need to have this section of text really bathed in prayer. Father, open our eyes to see the truth of the word today. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, give us insights and counsel. I pray, Father, that you would nourish us today and help us all to go home with good application, things that we can practice, changed hearts and changed attitudes toward the Father. I ask that you would please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read that, we see that there's a parable here that Nathan has brought to David. God has sent Nathan. There's been a lot of sending in this story of David's fall. David sent for Bathsheba. Bathsheba sent to David. Joab was sent to the battle. And now God sends Nathan to do what is perhaps the most difficult task in this entire story of David and Bathsheba. The child conceived by David and Bathsheba has been born. It's been perhaps 8 or 9 months, almost a year later, perhaps more. Commentators say there's probably close to a year since the child was conceived. And so after all this time has passed, Nathan is sent by God to confront David. It is one of the most difficult and unpleasant tasks of all, one in which you risk much when you bring forward a fallen brother's sin and you bring it to light. It is distasteful, it is unpleasant to reprove a brother and to bring the light of truth upon the sin of someone who's close to you. How awful it can go, how terrible it can be, especially when the person to whom you must go is your superior. David is the king. Nathan, well, he's a prophet, but he's also a subject in the kingdom. Confronting a friend and a brother is an unpleasant task, but friends, it's a task that we are called to do for the purposes of restoration. The truth of Galatians 6:1 is the duty of all believers, and it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Nathan's task is not to condemn, but to confront for the purposes of restoration and repentance. I've been in those shoes many times, more times than I would care to remember. I've been on both ends of the spectrum as the one confronting and the one being confronted. Praise God when a brother is confronted by the word and broken by the convicting spirit. That is a good thing. That is a good and tender thing when a believer who has fallen into sin is quick to own his sin, is quick to confess to the Lord, and to embrace repentance and restoration. That is God's grace at work. And I've said before, we as Christians ought to desire that thing. It is God's gift to us. And we who have been confronted should be grateful to the Lord and grateful to the one who loved us enough to do this very hard work. But oh, how bitter it is when brothers in sin harden their hearts and reject God's grace. When they refuse a reproof and they turn from their brothers with great malice and self-preservation, nothing good comes from that. Friendships and families and whole churches end rent to pieces when God's people refuse God's messengers. And all of us have experienced that kind of thing at some point in our life. So you can expect that Nathan understood those risks. Poor guy was probably trembling all morning long before he went to confront David. But Nathan loves God enough to do the kind of hard thing that believers do for one another. And what's more, he loves David enough to bring God's word to bear on him in obedience to God, unlike Jonah, who despised those to whom he was supposed to go and deliver the word. And it's at times like these, when we want to run and we want to hide and we want to go away from God because he's giving us an unpleasant task to do. It's at times like these when it's difficult to be a believer. Nobody wants to be around when a confrontation happens. Legs get all weak. The voice trembles. Butterflies appear in your stomach. Sweat breaks out. And you wonder, am I going to be received as a friend or am I going to be repulsed and condemned as an enemy? It is an exceedingly hard task to speak the truth and bring the knowledge of sin to one, as many of you well know. We'd all prefer to bring easy and pleasing words, good news of Christ. We prefer to bring encouragement to believe the gospel and to not really have to talk about the uncomfortable truth. We might even prefer to overlook sin, fearful of what might happen if we speak the truth. But it is the truth that matters. It is the only thing that matters. Everyone can sign up for the easy tasks, ones that are often pleasant and filled with joy. But God requires men and women of Christ to stand on truth when a rebuke is in line, to love their brothers and their sisters in Christ enough to confront them in their gross sins and to do it no matter what the cost is. It doesn't matter what the outcome is. You speak truth. It can be lonely as a believer in the God of the Bible. And even the most difficult act of love for a brother can be the very occasion that beloved brother in the faith turns on you and throws you under the bus because of your effort to save him, to bring sin to him. Truth can sometimes be costly. But please learn from this episode, friends. Do the hard things when you see a loved one or friend in gross and gripping sin. If there's a besetting sin, it needs to be rooted out. The Lord may send you. But here's the other lesson, though. Let's not just point our fingers at everyone else. On the other end of the transaction here, resolve beforehand to be the kind of Christian who will receive a reproof. Resolve beforehand to be the kind of Christian who will receive your brother with a reproof. Be the Christian who is grateful for the one who loves you enough. Understand that when somebody comes to you, they're scared of what you're going to do. They're trembling inside because they don't know if you're going to receive them or if all of a sudden there's going to be a broken friendship and sin that is not dealt with. Understand that. So be that Christian who's grateful for the one who loves you enough that he or she is willing to expose your sin and call you to repentance, even if you think that the offense that you've done isn't a sin at all, even if you think it's a minor thing, even if you think it's small. Don't brush people off. Listen. Receive them. Treat their words with the attention that they deserve. They're coming from a brother or sister in Christ, and don't turn them away. Because if you despise that person, the Bible has much to say about you. If you despise that person and turn them away, you are not walking in the way of Christ's people at all. Proverbs is filled with repeated warnings to you, repeated calls for you and I to love discipline and to appreciate correction. For example, Proverbs 12:1 says, "He who hates reproof is stupid." It's the Lord's words, not mine. If you hate reproof, you're stupid. 10:17, "Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life." You want to be on the path to life, right? Well, then heed instruction. "But he who rejects reproof leads others astray." 15:32, "He who listens to a reproof gains intelligence." 13:18, "Whoever heeds reproof is honored. He who regards reproof is sensible. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." And you could go on and harvest the Proverbs for all kinds of wisdom here. But you get the point. You're a Christian, right? I mean, that's what we profess. You want to live smart lives and not be stupid, don't you? You want to be on the path to life and not going in the way of death. You want to be intelligent. You want to be honored and sensible and wise. Then live like a Christian when your brother comes. I mean, receive your brother. Listen to the correction from a friend. This is the way of God's people. Now, is it comfortable? No. Neither side is comfortable during this process. Is there an element of shame involved? Sometimes there is. Sin is shameful. We should be ashamed of our sin. We should be sorrowful too. But it is far better to suffer that up front. Far better to be what the Proverbs say, to be intelligent, honored, sensible, and wise rather than foolish. And what the Bible says, calls stupid, by rejecting God's grace that is carried to you by a messenger who comes to confront you in your sin. Well, number two, a hypocrite's burdened life. A hypocrite's burdened life. David is living a burdened life. Look at verse 5. After Nathan had brought the parable, it says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man." That's the man in the parable. "And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Well, here in David's reply is a great lack of mercy and a whole lot of anger. He lashes out at the rich man and declares a double sentence. It's almost as if he's taken on the role of judge, and he believes maybe Nathan is just coming and reporting something that's happened in the kingdom and seeking wisdom. So David condemns the man to a double sentence. Number one, he says he deserves to die. This is not an allowable sentence for the crime according to Leviticus. So David is acting outside of the law of God. David is extreme. He's overbearing. He's harsh in his reaction. He's also stupendously hypocritical here. David deals excessively harshly with other people's sin while all this time, this whole entire year, he's been keeping his sin bottled up, disregarding his own sin, excusing himself. But the Bible says in Luke 6:38, when dealing with judgments and handing out sentences, "For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." David's standing on shaky ground here. A man in sin who is far from God will judge with the greatest harshness and the most full measure. And this is the fruit of unconfessed sin and the root of hypocrisy. This is the desperate action of a man seeking to quiet his burdened conscience. He's acting like he's really good and righteous, but deep down he's only covering his own sin. Have you ever acted like this? Have you known people who were hypocrites? We're all hypocrites to some degree. Say a man finds out his coworker at the office is committing adultery like David. He sees him in the parking lot with someone who's not their spouse. But that man's caught up in the same kind of sin. Maybe you've been there at some point. I hope not. That man's response will be two things. It'll either be silence, because he has no room to talk and he knows it, or he'll react like David with the over-the-top kind of condemnation. He will judge with a measure far greater than he himself wants to be judged by because he wants to appear righteous and pure. He wants to dull his conscience. And that's hypocrisy. And so David here is on shaky ground. In his sin, he's piling up even more guilt. James 2:13 has a warning for us if we act like David. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." David's showing no mercy here. Regarding David's gross hypocrisy here, Walter Chantry, that pastor I've been leaning on a lot lately, he asks, "Would you like to stand before God with strict justice and no mercy?" I sure wouldn't. Yet David shows no fear in this judgment, no check in his conscience, no restraint, no mercy, because his heart is hard and his sin has seared all that is good in him. The man who is best suited to judge people is the one who has seen his own sin and who has learned how to be gracious and merciful to others. And this is all too common with us today. When a person lives under the burden of unconfessed sin or secret sin and refuses to repent, what happens? Well, their heart gets hard against the Lord. Life is oriented away from Jesus Christ. That person cannot worship properly. There's something there. There's a secret there. Barring your true work, we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. There's no truth if you're harboring lies. So you can't worship properly. You can't relish the word properly. You can't pray. Your prayer life is dead. And inside, a person with secret sin is withering spiritually. He becomes like the unbeliever, seared in his conscience toward God and all that is godly. Now we can get a pretty good picture of what David's life was like during this time of unrepentance, from the time he sinned to the time he was confronted. Psalm 32, you heard that today. That is most likely one of David's works that he composed to recall this time of secrecy. As he sought to live with the burden of murder and adultery in his heart, he was far from the Lord. In Psalm 23, 3 through 4, he confesses, "When I kept silent," right, before Nathan came and confronted him, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." This is a picture of a man who's living a life of misery because of unconfessed sin. Living in unrepentant sin is grueling, and it leads to all manner of hypocritical outbursts and harsh judgments. That's why it's dangerous to confront brothers in sin, even though it's necessary. They just may go off like a bomb. You never know. They're living under great pressure. They may harshly lash out. They may blow up. They may get violent. They may act like the worst heathen ever. And when that happens, it's sorrow all around. But if the Word of God does penetrate that hard shell, it brings forth beautiful fruit. You can see that having people in your life who love you enough to confront you in your sin is a great life-saving gift of God. Well, number three, the hammer falls. Here it comes. David's conscience has been put into a dead sleep by his sin and his secrecy. Nathan said David has despised God, and in such a state of hardened sin and a seared, sleepy, unresponsive conscience, David was unable to bear his own sin and receive a correction or consider his own iniquity. Sorry, David was unable to hear of his own sin. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't allow the conviction of the Spirit to turn him to repentance. And that is what the parable that Nathan designed is supposed to do. Nathan brought this parable. It's supposed to cause David to be able to see his own condition. It was a full-on assault at David's sleepy conscience, designed to jolt him back to reality and cause his soul to be shattered under the true gravity of what he had done. Once Nathan had stirred up David's self-righteous wrath toward the rich man in the parable, then he turned all of David's harsh judgment around and laid it right at his own feet. David's violent reaction was really against himself. And it was now no time to soothe David and comfort him. Instead, right to the point, Nathan drops the hammer. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are that man. You are that man." With these words, all of David's own sins are brought down upon his head. The gross wickedness of the rich man in Nathan's parable was calculated to jolt David's seared conscience so that when the tables were turned, he would see his own hypocrisy. He would see his pitiless heart. He would see his harsh judgments and his sinful nature, his murder, his theft, his coveting, his adultery. And most of all, he would see that he had selfishly rejected God. David is the despicable rich man in the parable. Now, I'm not going to break down the parable itself. It's fairly obvious that you can go through there and see what aligns to what. But we might say that that was a harsh way for Nathan to treat David, to come and kind of trick him into understanding. Isn't Galatians 6:1 calling for gentleness? This doesn't seem real gentle, but indeed it is gentle. Nathan's frankness does not equate to harsh treatment. Speaking frankly about sin and declaring the things David did as actually being evil, that's a loving act because it's the truth. You don't come to somebody and say, "Well, I think you've made a mistake. I think you did a little bit wrong when you brought Bathsheba to your house." No, you committed adultery. That's what you did. "I think you were mean to your brother." No, you hated your brother. That's how the Bible says it. And if you have hatred in your heart, well, you may as well have murdered him. That's how the Bible talks about sin. We talk frankly about sin. Call it what it is. You know why? Because the truth sets you free. What else can set you free? I mean, babbling about things and soft-pedaling doesn't set you free. Speaking mushy words or trying to be the Hallmark channel doesn't help anybody. Sweeping sin under the rug and discounting things doesn't help anybody. John 8:32 says, the truth will set you free. The truth. And friends, sometimes the truth hurts because it exposes that we are not perfect. It exposes our sin, and that hurts. Nathan's motive is not to condemn David. It's not to be mean to David. It's not to be harsh to David and to come and mock and humiliate him and point and laugh at him in his shame. No, Nathan wants David to confess his sin and repent. You got to know what you're guilty of if you're going to have a confession. You have to know the sin if you're going to turn from it. And remember, it was God who told Nathan what to say. God's the one who inspired this. He said, "You are the man." Man, what a blow these words must have been to David. They were like a pickaxe that finally got through the hard stone shell of David's seared conscience and caused him to actually see the truth that he had been hiding all along, to actually come face to face with that which he had been suppressing. Well, after Nathan says, "You are the man," then he brings the indictment. Here are the charges against David. This is the Lord speaking to David through Nathan. This isn't Nathan. This is a "thus saith the Lord" moment. God says in verse 7b, look there with me. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." This is the charge. Notice the first offense God levies. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" This word "despise" should echo with us, having come through 1 and 2 Samuel now. It is a chilling word. David has despised the Lord and his word. Everything else, the coveting of his neighbor's wife, the taking of his neighbor's wife, the adultery, the manipulation, the lying, the murder, the secrecy, all of these sins are merely symptoms of the greater sin. The root of it all was that David despised the word of the Lord. Recall this word "despised." Back in the house of Eli, that man, that judge and prophet who could not rein in his terroristic sons who were sexual predators and criminal thugs. In 1 Samuel 2:30, the Lord rejects the house of Eli. And why did he reject them? It says, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and for those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Eli and his sons despised the Lord. We saw in 1 Samuel 10 that the bunch of worthless men in the town despised God's choice for king. 1 Samuel 17, Goliath looked at David and despised him. 2 Samuel 6, Michal despised her husband as she worshiped before the procession of the Ark of God. There's a lot of despising going on in Samuel. And this word "despise," it's a strong word. It leads to evil because it's a heart condition. It's not so much an act, but an attitude. It means scorning, having the lowest possible opinion of someone or something. So it is an attitude. And David had the attitude that the word of the Lord was something to be lightly esteemed, to be despised. He despised the word of the Lord, which told him, "Do not covet, do not lust, do not steal," and so on and so forth. Well, if you despise the word of the Lord, you find it easy to disregard the word of the Lord. David simply thought low of the Lord's commands, and he scorned them. And so, low esteem for God and in this season of life was the root. And all the actions came from that. Actions follow what is in the heart of men. Bad tree, bad fruit. Evil thinking leads to evil doing. David's problem, according to the Lord, first was that he despised the word of the Lord. So now David's secret is out, and David's sins have been exposed. Number four, consequences. Starting in verse 10, we read of the Lord's judgment. So the Lord has pronounced the, the sin, and now he's about to pronounce the judgment. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me," there's the sin again, "and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." The discipline upon David is heavy. David is a national figure. He is the head of God's people. He's supposed to be a leader. God's name is shamed when the leader of God's people falls. God will make sure all in Israel and beyond know that he does not tolerate such evil. Notice that the sword will not depart from David's house, and the rest of our studies in 2 Samuel will prove this out. David lives a pretty tough life from here on out. The sword will not depart David's house because it is the sword which he used to murder Uriah. David took his neighbor's wife, so the Lord's going to take his wife. David took Bathsheba in secret, but God's going to make sure that David's wife is taken in public. David's consequences correspond to the crimes, and then some, because he is a public figure, because he has misled the nation. Oftentimes, friends, when we confess a sin, we act like we want everything to go back to the way it was before. We want the whole thing to just go away. It's like we treat confession of sin as some magic eraser that rubs out all the damages that were done and all the consequences that will come and all the relationships that were broken. We just want it all to go away. But that's not a realistic view of confession. Confessing and repentance are corrective measures. They're first steps. Confession affirms guilt. They used to teach us that confession is agreeing with God about sin, but really it's an affirmation of guilt. And it seeks out forgiveness. But it doesn't necessarily cancel the consequences. For example, let's say I all of a sudden flew off the handle one night and decided I was going to go rob the Stop and Go, and in the process I shot somebody and killed them. Well, I can go and confess my crime and say, "I don't know what came over me, officer. I'm a pastor. I'm generally a good guy. I don't know what happened. It was a demon." Well, whatever my excuse is, it doesn't erase the fact that there's a dead man and I have blood on my hands. Even if I go and confess my crime and I go to God and I find deep and genuine repentance, real repentance, and I humble myself before God, I'm still going to jail. And I might even be executed. And I can't complain about that, because those are the consequences that justice demands. A true confessing soul, one that is put right with God, is a soul that can accept the consequences of his sin. And I've seen it happen. Many a great sinner has gone to the gallows rejoicing that their sins are forgiven. And then once confession gains forgiveness, it is combined with repentance, which is the duty of the confessing sinner to turn around their life, to turn away from that which led them to transgression. To turn around, to go the other way. That's what repenting means. For David, repentance would not merely be to stop committing adultery and to stop murdering people and using his power as the king to do injustice, but it would be to turn from the core sin, to stop despising the word of God, and to rekindle that love of the Lord, to rekindle a fire for that which is from God. And that's what in Psalm 51 he talks about. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Cleanse me and I will be clean. David's repentance and sorrow for his sin is evident in Psalm 51. And we're going to look there eventually. I said maybe this week, maybe next week. I'm not sure, but we're going to look at it again. When we finish this story of David's fall, I want to go there. But what I do want you to notice is this. David's great psalm of confession may be beautiful, and it may be heartfelt, and it may be dear to all of us and profound and true, but it does not make the consequences go away. God did more than simply expose sin. He declared judgment and consequences upon David and his house. And we must understand that there are often many hard tasks ahead when we confess our sin. We might have to restore relationships and work hard to regain trust. We might have to restore what we've destroyed and pay people back for the stuff that we've damaged. We might have to go to prison or lose our lives. We might have to grapple with lost friends and go and see what we can do to make right. We might have to deal with broken family relationships. You see, sin is ugly, and it leaves a wake. And those consequences of sin linger around. But there's hope. Number five, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Nathan's confrontation of David was brought, it brought the very words of God to bear upon David. And he was shattered through David's, he has been shattered in his conscience. This parable of the rich man really opened him up. God has pronounced judgment that draws from David the proper response. And perhaps when we read it, we say to ourselves, well, finally this David that I've loved so long and so much is finally coming around. Verse 13 to the end says this, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Once again, we encounter the author's economy of words, and we don't read of any details that are unnecessary. We don't read of tears, of weeping. We don't read of any arguments or how the conversation went. We don't read of David laying himself on the floor before the Lord. We don't hear of any repetitious cries for mercy from a broken man. All we read is the bare truth, the words that count. David's confession is simply, I have sinned against the Lord. It is, however, once again, through the beauty of Psalm 51, that we see just how grieved David was when his conscience finally awoke to the reality of his sin. He cried out in verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There's David using the words of God in the indictment. I have done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David doesn't hold it against God that his judgment is hard. He doesn't hold it against God that there are consequences. David heard that the hard truth from Nathan that he had despised the Lord, and he confessed it. Nathan also said, you've utterly scorned the Lord. It's becoming apparent to David what the great depth of his sin was, the great distance he had put between himself and God, and the depths to which he had descended. His heart is opening up to that truth, and it grieves him. It wasn't that he had merely scorned God. He utterly scorned God. It wasn't that he merely pushed the Lord aside and forgot about him while he's lingering around on his roof in leisure while everyone else is out doing the work of the king. No, he despised the Lord. And the realizations of these caused him to truly grasp the degree of sin and the judgment of the Lord, that it was true and just and right. The pain of realizing he had abandoned God for a long season was now a terrible pain, a memory that he would feel for a long time. But then we read this magnificent statement. It says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's beautiful. It is, again, in the shortness of the historical narrative and the economy of words, almost a casual side note, almost kind of spoken in passing. Oh yeah, by the way, David, the Lord's not going to kill you. But these are the greatest words in this entire chapter, in my opinion. In the midst of all this ugly sin and the damage that's been done and the death and the sorrow and the regret, the misery and the guilt, here God declares forgiveness through a declaration of mercy that only God can declare. He says, the Lord has put away your sin. Are these not the very same words we find spoken to us when we confess that we are sinners at the foot of the cross? Aren't these the very words that a heart that's crushed under the guilt of sin longs to hear? I've put away your sin. This is the gospel, friends. This is the good news. This is the good news, the greatest news of all. Our God's grace. It's just too much for us. We can't understand this. It shows us that there's no doubt that David was a believer redeemed by God and in God's keeping because God said to him, I've put away your sin. David would not be lost forever. He would not be cut off like Saul. He would not die the eternal death. He was God's child. Let this encourage us all. If we truly belong to Christ, if we're truly in Christ, we will forever be His. He will not lose us because when a sheep goes astray, the shepherd brings him back. When we find ourselves murdering and lusting and doing all manner of iniquity, and we've already said, don't think you can't do those things, but when you find it, it grieves the Lord, it grieves everyone around us, but it shows the truth of the cross that there is no depth and no sin too deep from which the Lord is not able to save. John Woodhouse comments, he said, this is the scandal of grace. How is it possible, indeed, how is it even right that God would put away the sin of David? This man is a murderer. We've cataloged his sins over and over. Adulterer, murderer, scorn of the Lord, coveted. I mean, he broke every commandment there is to break. How is it right that God would put away all that sin? After all that David has done, it just seems unjust that he would get away without paying more severely for his sins. After all, people died. A lot of people died in this mess. I imagine people in Uriah's family and in Bathsheba's family are quite offended with David. I'm sure that some of them are really upset that he still lives. But this is the great truth, that the world cannot understand, and we as Christians struggle to understand about the grace of God. It is that God sent Jesus Christ to save sinners. Sinners. Think about that sentence that rolls off our tongue so easily with so little thought. Put some thought into it. Our God is in the business of saving sinners. Great sinners. We looked at this statement, this glorious statement before in this series by Paul in 1 Timothy 1:14, but let's look again because it's good news. And man, we always need good news, don't we? It says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save perfect people. No, to save me, sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If Paul is the foremost, I'd say David is giving a pretty good run for that title, right? We must stand, friends, and consider ourselves among the worst of sinners, knowing that if we don't, if we consider ourselves good people or somehow less sick with sin, we're not thinking right. Can we truly comprehend what's happened to David here? It's nothing less than what has happened to all of us. And that's where we're supposed to bow down and worship our Lord. Grace overflowed for David in a manner we can't comprehend. The gospel is a scandalous thing. That's why it's called foolishness. Friends, if you've been caught up in sin, if you're groaning under the great burdens of wickedness, of guilt and sorrow, then please consider what's being taught to you in these passages. Someone like you, David, King David, a murdering adulterer who scorns God, has had his sins put away. They're not going to be counted against him when he stands before the Lord at judgment time. The grace and mercy of God can overflow you too and can restore to you the joy of your salvation. Friends, cast yourself upon this Jesus, the one David points to, the one David needs. Confess your sins, lay down your burden, and come home to Jesus. If you're truly his child, do it now. Don't push it so that your sin has to be brought out in public light, like Nathan sent to David. Don't make God send someone to expose everything when you can go to the Lord and confess your sin. Let the Spirit do the conviction, not a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And lay down your sins. All of the application points that we could draw out from this passage, this one is the foremost. Confess your sins to God. Own them. Acknowledge them. And turn from them and repent. Faith. Renew your faith in this scandalous gospel of a God greater than your sins and be free indeed. Please do that. And encourage your children to do the same. Well, that's not all. Number six, there is an uncomfortable action of God here. We end today, actually, it's not quite the ending. In the declaration of this mercy and grace, God still sends more bad news to David. He says, nevertheless, okay, so he's exposed the sin, he's laid down the charge, he's declared a judgment, he's declared mercy and grace, and then he says, nevertheless, there's more. Because it's not all about you, David. That word, nevertheless, means there's more to this case before the prophet goes home. It declares that even though I've put away your sins, we have more to deal with in this matter. As a final action, God determines that the child born of the unholy union would not live. This is not a pleasant thought for us. After all, God says in Ezekiel 18, he says, the soul who sins shall die. That one who sins, the one who actually commits the sin shall die. It says, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father. So what on earth is going on here? Like, well, Lord, he confessed. Why does the child have to die? I mean, the child's the only one who's practically innocent in all this. Why him? Well, the death of David's child is not so much a punishment directed toward David. God has already done that. God has declared David's consequences before declaring the gospel of mercy and grace. Instead, the child is to die because of God's glory and because of God's reputation and because of God's name. The child will die for the namesake of God, for the honor of God's kingdom. Listen to this. Citing Isaiah, Paul says in Romans 2, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor the idols, do you rob temples? What has David been doing all this time? That's him. He's a hypocrite, okay? The Lord goes on, you who boast in the law, dishonor the law by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So because of David, the name of God has been blasphemed among the nations. And God's name is not to be blasphemed among the nations. God will not allow David's sin to determine the future of the kingdom of his people on earth. There shall be no heir on the throne born of adultery. It's a matter of honor for God's name. This is why the child does not live. The name of God must not be blasphemed. Now, this seems like a harsh judgment to us. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable, but there it is. That's what God did, and he's God, and we're not. It is not for us to stand in judgment over God's ways. The death of this child should not stir us up to thoughts of unfairness or harshness or injustice, but rather we should tremble at how lightly we esteem the holiness of God's reputation and his name among the nations. It should teach us just how holy our God is and how important it is that his people do not disgrace him. It should cause us to recoil then when someone takes his name in vain or speaks it with casual disdain. How great this name above all names is and how few really understand that. And we show we don't understand it when we get upset about God protecting his reputation. Tread carefully when speaking the name of the Lord. Speak with reverence. He deserves, indeed, he demands that his name be regarded with honor and with reverence. So the child must die. After all, What are the nations supposed to do? They're supposed to look at Israel and see the goodness of the Lord, to look at Israel and see the holiness of a people belonging to God. Can't do that when there's adultery at the very top. Number 7, putting it all together. As we wrap up, I pray that you've seen the gravity of sin over these last couple of weeks. We've witnessed the calamitous fall of a man of God. That is, in context of the overall Bible, this fall is on par with the fall of Adam in its lessons. We move from talking about the nitty-gritty daily life things and how to apply the warnings in these chapters to the big picture. In the big scheme of things, this story about David proves one thing. It proves that there is no mere man to be found on earth that can stand as the head of God's people. Now think of this. God created mankind in the garden. And there in the Garden of Eden, God had union with man. He walked with him, he talked with him. He was our God and we were his people. The Bible talks in terms of the first Adam as the one who did not accomplish the leadership and headship of mankind. In Adam, we fell because Adam was supposed to be the covenant head of humanity. Right? He was represented all his people to God. That's how God works. You find it repeated throughout the Bible. Man after man, leader after leader, representing through covenant God's people. That's how he works. We need leadership and headship. That's just how God decided to set things up. So Adam failed to be the leader that would secure and protect union with God and man. So we need someone else. And he said, the seed of the woman. Never fear, your sins will be forgiven. The seed of the woman will be your salvation. So that is a gospel call right there at the very beginning. Adam failed. Then Abraham came along, father of the nations, founder of the people of God on earth, right? Father Abraham, known as a man of faith. But what happened? Well, he was a sinner too. He lied, did some other things. He's a good man. He's in the Hall of Fame, but he's still a sinner. That disqualifies him. Perhaps Moses could come along. God calls Moses out and says, I'm going to give you the words to speak. Go and lead my people to liberty and freedom. Moses had an outburst of anger. Didn't get to go into the promised land. Moses is a sinner. He failed. He's not a Messiah. He's not a perfect Messiah. Maybe the judges, the leaders of the people, perhaps they would be the great representative head of God's people. Well, they failed too. Some of them with shocking skill at failure. Well, what about a king? God's people need a king. Give us a king. Maybe Saul could lead. Oh, Saul got rejected by God. He's a tyrant. Fail. How about the king after God's own heart? A king selected by God himself. David. David failed. Friends, it's no accident that every case of all earthly leadership of God's covenant people would fail. They have no chance of success. All they can do is point to our utter inability to be perfect. They're all linked together by the common thing that leads us to failure. They're all sinners. They're men. And all of these failures of these men, and every man you've ever looked to as a leader, a spiritual head, they're going to fall. They're going to sin. And it should cause us, and David should cause us to cry, then who's going to save us from our sin? Who will save us from our sin? That's the cry of God's people down through the ages from Adam to now. Who will save us from our sin? Who will lead God's people and represent us faithfully? I can't walk into the throne room of God. I need someone to represent me. I need a priest. I need someone who can go there. I'm disqualified. Who is pure and holy to bring us back to the garden and be in union with God? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Well, who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty. Mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is Psalm 24. And that psalm is written by King David. Who knows better than any man that no king can lead God's people faithfully except the King given by God? No man may enter the holy place of union with God on behalf of his people except one perfect man, the man who is God, Jesus Christ. Do you see how these stories point us to Christ and teach us of our great need? We need Jesus. This is the theme of the Bible. That's why nobody succeeds except Jesus. That's the theme of the Old Testament. We need a leader. Where is he? He's coming. Look to Christ. Look to the Messiah. That's why the Old Testament says, look to the cross. Look to the man who did it. Look to the man who went to those gates and they opened for him and he's seated on the throne. Because he's the only one that can be the king. And so I pray that as we've gone through Samuel and we keep going and we see all the consequences of sin and all these tales of dry history in some cases, that in them we would see Jesus and that we would be made a bit more wise today by seeing David as he is. He's me. He's a sinner who needs Christ. I pray his fall has taught us some lessons to avoid such sins as his. And I pray that we see the great grace there is in receiving one who brings a rebuke to us. And I pray that we see the restorative power of confession and repentance in David. But most of all, I pray that we've seen that there's no human born of Adam and Eve, past, present, or future, that can be our perfect king. And that's why we need Jesus. Because it's all about him. So find your life in him. Like we sang today, hide yourself in him. Hide yourself in him and be reconciled to God. He is able to put away all your sins. Let's pray. Oh, great God, how glorious a word to hear. We're forgiven. How marvelous is your grace, Lord. We sing the songs and we know the words and they just come out of our mouths without us even thinking. But, oh, Lord, you've had mercy on me. Your grace has overflowed me. And all of us here today that are recipients of that grace are without adequate thanks because we cannot even approach the matchless debt that we owe to you. And we're thankful you don't require us to. Oh, Lord, we turn our worship and praise to you, and we know that it will be made perfect in Christ and carried to you by the power of the Spirit. And we thank you for that, Lord. Please help us to see the preciousness of Jesus Christ in stories like King David. Teach us your ways, Lord, and continue to feed us on this wonderful book of history. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.